10-year-old Tilly Smith was living a British schoolgirl's Christmas dream. She left chilly London with her 7-year-old sister Holly and her parents, and they flew to a tropical resort for Christmas vacation. The day after Christmas of 2004, the Smith family went out for a walk along Maikeo Beach in Thailand, one of the most beautiful beaches in the world. I Googled it this week, and you can Google it when you go home. Maikeo Beach is one of the awesome beaches of the world. Other tourists were out on the beach as well, swimming, walking along the shore, or just lying in the sun. Suddenly, as everyone watched in amazement, the tide rushed out, and the sea level, out as it had gone, even as it rushed out, it was rising as it was going out. The water along the shore began to bubble as though it were in a cauldron, and boats that were out in the water began to bob violently in the ocean. Though the other tourists were fascinated by the strange scene and looked, some people went down to see where the water was going and to catch the fish that were suddenly flopping in the drying sand. Many people were fascinated and interested, and this is a lovely, interesting thing, and what's going on? 10-year-old Tilly Smith, 10 years old again, immediately remembered a geography lesson that she'd had about 2 weeks before. 2 weeks earlier, her teacher in London had taught Tilly and his other students about tectonic plates in the Earth's crust, about earthquakes that strike under the sea. The teacher in geography had taught Tilly and his class a lesson about tsunamis. In fact, that morning in the Indian Ocean, tectonic plates shifting and a massive earthquake had triggered one of the most deadly tsunamis in the history of the world. It would soon, as the waves spread out from the origin of the quake, waves would spread out around the Indian Ocean and strike 11 countries and kill between 250 and 350,000 people. But we move away from Maikeo Beach, so let's go back there. There was Tilly, 10 years old. She remembered her geography lesson. She turned to her mother, Penny, and she said, "Mom, I know there's something wrong. I know it's going to happen, the tsunami." When her mother replied, "It's just a day at the beach," Tilly went hysterical, her father Colin remembered, and he decided to go back to the hotel with Tilly's younger sister, the 7-year-old. Tilly, though, went back out to the beach because there were 100 other people on the beach. She ran out to the beach, and thankfully, the Japanese chef of the hotel was out there on the beach, and when she said the word tsunami, he'd never seen one, but he knew that word as a Japanese. When he heard the word tsunami, he and some other adults took Tilly's message, and that beach was cleared in seconds. The chef brought everybody, so they were fleeing from the beach, into the sturdy Marriott Phuket Resort Hotel. Again, many, many, many people died that morning. It's one of the deadliest natural disasters in the history of the world. Estimates raised between 225,000 to 350,000 lives that were lost. The waves were 100 feet high in many places. The waves struck 11 countries, from Africa through Indonesia. But on Maikeo Beach in Thailand, no one was hurt that morning. It's an awesome thing. 100 people were warned, 100 people got off the beach because an ordinary schoolgirl behaved in an extraordinary way. She looked at the same phenomena that other people saw, but she behaved in a radically different way from the way they behaved. And so her loved ones and other people that she didn't even know were saved from death. Three things set Tilly Smith apart. Number one, she saw the ocean receding just like everybody else, but she understood a truth of geography that other people did not. Water rushing out means a tsunami is coming in. She understood a truth of geography other people didn't. Second thing that set Tilly apart was she knew not just that a tsunami was coming, but a tsunami would have profound consequences for her loved ones and for everyone else on the beach. First, she knew the facts. And second, she knew the implications of the facts. And then third, as a 10-year-old girl, she had the courage to sound the alarm when other people, including her own parents, did not initially believe her. When she first told her mother that a tsunami was coming, her mother said, "No, honey, it's just a day at the beach." And when her mother said that, she went hysterical. She went berserk. This time, she knew something her parents did not. And she insisted that they listen. Because Tilly was different in these three wonderful ways, 100 people lived that day that otherwise probably would not. For months now, we've been learning in this church from the New Testament. And we've been studying a book called How People Change. I've been preaching about it, and behind the scenes here, our small group leaders are getting ready to teach all of us about it in our small groups during the fall. Chris Daniel has recently preached to us from the Apostle Paul's prayer in the book of Ephesians. Christians must move beyond what's good to being filled and becoming all that they can be by the power of God's Holy Spirit. Pastor Sam has preached to us recently about how Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. These things are all very important for us to know. These things are all good. But it's not just for us to know the relatively familiar New Testament. About a year ago, a woman said to me, I really don't like the Old Testament. I like the New Testament, where everything's sort of sweet and cheerful and encouraging. And I don't like the Old Testament because it all seems like doom and gloom. And I couldn't help thinking, you ought to read the New Testament again. Because where do we learn about hell? We learn about that from Jesus more than anybody else. But the main point is, Christians who are healthy know their whole Bible. They know the Old Testament revelation of the people of Israel, who are predecessors to us, and the promises that come to us, to them, because of Jesus, can come to us and shape our own lives. Look at the next verse in the introduction in your outline. Let's read together from 2 Timothy 3. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So we're going to turn in the last few weeks of the summer to a little-known prophecy in the Hebrew Bible. We're going to turn to the book of Joel. Tilly Smith looked out on the Indian Ocean on December 6, 2004, and she knew that something very big and very serious was about to happen. The prophet Joel looked out on the farms and pasture land of Judah. He looked out during a time of environmental devastation, and he knew that a natural disaster, like the receding waves in Phuket, Thailand, pointing to something much, much bigger that was coming. Something very big was about to happen. So let's turn to chapter 1 of Joel's prophecy, and let's read this text together. Should we stand out of respect for God's word? Joel 1. Actually, I'd like you to follow along, and I will read it. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, listen all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your forefathers? Tell it to your children, and let your children tell it to their children, and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. A nation has invaded my land, powerful and without number. It has the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. Mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the husband of her youth. Grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning, those who minister before the Lord. The fields are ruined, the ground is dried up, the grain is destroyed, the new wine is dried up, the oil fails. Despair, you farmers. Wail, you vine growers. Grieve for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the palm, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are dried up. surely the joy of mankind is withered away. Put on sackcloth, you priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God. For the grain offerings and the drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for that day. For the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Has not the food been cut off from before our very eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seeds are shriveled beneath the clods. The storehouses are in ruins. The granaries have been broken down, for the grain is dried up. How the cattle moan. The herds mill about because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep are suffering. To you, O Lord, I call. For fires have devoured the open pastures, and flames have burned up all the trees of the field. Even the wild animals pant for you. The streams of water have dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. This is God's word. Let's pray for a moment. Heavenly Father, you tell us that all of your word is important for your people. And so now, as we look at this minor prophet, minor not because he's unimportant, but minor because he's brief, I pray that you would help us to see the things that are important for your people in every age and every generation, so that we may be mature and healthy Christians. Lord, as you cause your prophets to see more, and to see more clearly, and to see the implications of things that other people don't, I pray that you would make us like Christian Tilly Smiths. I pray you'd help us to see things and to know them, to understand the implications of them, and to live wisely in the light of them. Lord, come and minister to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Today I'm going to try to draw three fairly short lessons from this text for us. They're all of them listed in your outline. It will certainly help you to have this outline as we go through the sermon this morning, so I encourage all of you to take it out and to have your Bible nearby. First lesson that we learn from this text is that I must interpret the events around me in the light of God's Word. I must interpret the events around me in the light of God's Word. I'm going to tell you, first of all, about locusts, because locusts are the main issue in chapter 1 of Joel's book. Many of us don't know about locusts. I didn't really know much about locusts until I started preparing this message earlier in the week. But as I read about locusts, I was amazed. Do you know that right now as we sit here, there are international monitoring stations around the world, there are websites, there are planes that are capable of being summoned and dispatched, because locusts to this day are a serious problem. They are a devastating reality in our world. I didn't know that. I don't know if you knew that. Well, let me tell you a little bit about locusts. This goes back to Augustine in the 4th century. Some of you said this many times. Augustine is in Florida. Augustine is in heaven. Augustine is a great spiritual teacher of the early church, great theologian called the Church Father. Here's what Augustine writes about locusts. When Africa was a Roman province, it was attacked by a large number of locusts. Having eaten everything, leaves and fruits, a formidable swarm of them was drowned in the sea. Thrown up dead on the coasts, the putrefaction of these insects so infected the air as to cause a pestilence so horrible that in the kingdom of Messenissa alone, 800,000 people and more perished. Of 30,000 soldiers in Utique, only 10,000 remained. So in Augustine's day, in the 4th century, they were a devastating reality. When locusts came, it was in fact the aftermath of them. They brought destruction by their eating, but also when they died and flew out to sea, they were washed back in and caused that the stench of them was so great and the bacteria that spread from them was so horrific that hundreds of thousands of people died. This again is in the 4th century. You may remember also, I didn't didn't make note of it until just now. One of the major plagues that God sent upon Egypt in the days of Moses was, of course, a plague of locusts. In about 1960, a grasshopper horde attacked California and was described in the newspaper in terms reminiscent of Joel. In one county, 200,000 acres were covered with insects over every inch and in some cases stacked on top of each other. Fields in California, again in 1960, were left as bare as a marble floor. Again, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, today, right now, because of the potential for a locust outbreak being so serious, there are international agencies monitoring locust populations using satellite reconnaissance and other technology. Incipient swarms of locusts, when they're just getting started to swarm and to get up in the air, those swarms are met by aircraft and trucks carrying powerful pesticides. If the locusts are not destroyed or contained soon after they hatch, once the swarm is formed, control efforts are useless. So even today, with our trucks and our pesticides, our satellite monitoring and our websites, if these guys get going, we can't do anything even today. Third, apparently the locust is nothing more than a species of the ordinary grasshopper, except that in unusual conditions, two things happen. They grow to much larger size. They grow to be about 6 inches long with a significant body. They're not just long and lean. They're long and they're big. And if one of them hits your car, the author of the book that I was reading for a lot of this data talked about how he was in South Africa one time, and his car hit one locust. And the bang for the impact of that 1 6-inch locust was so striking and loud that he and everybody in their Land Rover stopped, and they spent 20 minutes looking at the thing and wondering what in the world had happened. That's one locust. But two things happen. One is they grow to a larger size, and also because of some freaks of nature, what happens is that they decide to live. There's something that happens about when they begin to multiply in massive numbers as they're hatching. When a swarm begins, what happens is that they get used to living in dense community. And so they not only get very big, but they get used to living in a swarm. So such swarms can cover great distances. They've been seen 1,200 miles, a swarm of locusts has been seen 1,200 miles out over the ocean. These guys can travel. All right? And these swarms can be of an immense size. An area of 2,000 square miles was recorded around the Red Sea in 1881 and contained huge numbers in tight density, up to 120 million per square mile. Now remember I said that sometimes they've been seen to cover 2,000 square miles. A swarm can cover 2,000 square miles. And what I just read to you says that in 1 square mile, you can have 180,000 locusts. I'm sorry, 120 million locusts in 1 square mile. Swarming hordes often block out the sun, riding high in the wind. A swarm can contain up to 10 billion insects. Also, the noise of them is overwhelming. And the author talks about how the noise of them comes from two things. First of all, the density of them all together, when their wings are all going together, it's like the noise of a jet. It's a roar. It's a roaring sound. And also, as they move in on an area, it's not just their wings as they fly, but the crunching of their powerful jaws as they begin to consume. There's the twofold noise factor of millions and billions of wings and millions and billions of destructive mouths going at the same time. So these animals are a terrifying reality. Now, Joel wrote at a time that we don't know very much about. We hardly know anything about Joel except what you heard me read from verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. We don't know kings who lived during his time. We don't know of battles or major political or military events that happened when he was around. All we know is about this plague of locusts that came into Judah when he was alive. And there's a reason for that. God wants us primarily to know not about Joel himself, but about what happened in Israel during his day and also what it meant. So we need to not focus primarily on Joel, but on what he saw and what it meant. So let's read again from the perspective of what I've told you about what locusts can do. Joel wrote at a time when Israel, the tribe of Judah, when Judah went through something similar, probably to what Pharaoh experienced when it says that the locust came through and destroyed the nation of Egypt. And Joel looked out at that, and as a prophet, he saw, number one, what happened, and number two, what it meant. So listen as I read again at what these animals, what these insects did, and what he says about how people should respond. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your forefathers? This is something unique. He's saying Israel has never seen this before, and you need to take such careful note of this that it's never forgotten. This needs to be one of the tales of our community that we never lose, because something enormously important for our country has happened and we need to remember. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your forefathers? Tell it to your children. Let your children tell it to their children and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. A nation, and here he's speaking metaphorically about the grasshoppers because of their destructive power, the locusts, what they as a nation of insects have done to the people of Judah. A nation has invaded my land, powerful and without number. It has the teeth of a lion, which can rend and tear and destroy. Not because locusts have lion's teeth, but because locusts, like lions, can be profoundly destructive. It has the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines, ruined my fig trees. The locusts are so powerful they can strip the bark off trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. Mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the husband of her youth. And what he's saying is, imagine a young bride. Maybe she's been married a year, maybe 2 years. Her husband's a young man, and then he dies. And she's a young woman, and the word virgin is used loosely here, not so much of somebody who's never had sexual relations, but of a young woman. And so mourn, young woman, mourn the way a young woman would mourn, grieving for the husband of her youth. The way a young bride would mourn like that, he's saying, Judah, you need to mourn. You need to understand what's happening and be very seriously concerned. Grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. Why? Because grain offerings were made of cereal and of wheat. And there wasn't any grain, there wasn't any wheat. And the drink offerings were made of grape juice and other fruit juices. And all of the fruits were gone. So there weren't any grain offerings and there weren't any fruit offerings because there wasn't any fruit and there wasn't any grain. The priests are in mourning, those who minister before the Lord. The fields are ruined, the ground is dried up, the grain is destroyed, the new wine is dried up, the oil fails. Despair, you farmers. Wail, you vine growers. Grieve for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine is dried up, the fig tree withered, the pomegranate and the palm, those are the sort of the delicacies, the special fruits. The pomegranate, the palm, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are dried up. Surely the joy of mankind is withered away. This is a time in Israel where the devastation was so great that the nation was just dumbfounded, in shock, and there wasn't any joy anywhere. Put on sackcloth, O priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God. For the grain offerings and the drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. What Joel is saying is that something has happened that is so devastating that the nation is ruined. There's no food. There's no ability to worship. Even the drunkards who like to just lie around and drink, it doesn't matter whether you're a farmer, regular citizen who likes to eat food, the whole country has ground to a standstill because the poverty has wasted the nation. And so he's saying, you should be very, very concerned. The theological word for what happens to Joel at this point, he looks out on his devastated nation and he thinks, and what theologians call, he thinks apocalyptically. Apocalypse comes from the word, actually, of the book of Revelation in Greek is the apocalypse. It's the unveiling. It's the revealing of what's going to happen in the future. And that word has been taken up into theology to mean people thinking about the end times. People thinking about what is God going to do at the very end. And so Joel, as he looks out on the nation, wiped out, destroyed, thinks not only what has happened here, but what is it that God will ultimately do to this rebellious and sinful world? And he moves from the grain to looking up and to wondering and thinking about who God is. You know, after 9/11, a lot of people were rocked in the same way that Joel was rocked when he looked out at the locust devastation. The attendance at churches tripled all across the eastern seaboard. Almost every church rose up threefold on the Sunday after September 11th. Some of them maintained some of that growth, and a lot of them lost it all right away. But every church was affected because people began to think not only what happened to the World Trade Towers, but also what is happening in the world. They began to think the things that I thought were reliable and permanent can be destroyed in seconds or in minutes. Joel began to reflect on the Creator's uncreation of the world, which Scripture tells us is eventually going to come. And he began to ask, what is going to happen to the world? What is going to happen to me? And thinking as he does, he then begins to speak to his culture and his contemporaries. The wreckage of the country after the locusts caused Joel to think about God and God's wider purposes. So, what we see, the first major principle of this text is, I must interpret the events around me in light of God. I must, when I see things, good things and bad things happening around me, I must think, not just what is happening here right now, but what is happening here and what does that tell me about what can happen and what ultimately will happen before too long. So, I must interpret the events around me in light of God. But then secondly, in your outline, special times call for special circumstances. Special times call for special circumstances. And what's going on here is that Joel is saying, don't do things in the ordinary way, and he singles out four groups of people that he wants to challenge. First of all, this is now we're looking in verses 2 down to about 13. We're going to look at four groups of people. First of all, in Israel, older people were respected. One of the things about our culture, we have a culture that worships youth, and everybody wants to look young and squirt Botox into their faces and get cut. Our new office manager at the Crossroads office is a gal who lived in Florida for a while. Her husband worked for Johnson & Johnson down there, and they lived there. And one day she went into the store and she said, in Boca Raton, and she said, she asked a question, and the clerk gave her an answer, and she said, thank you. And the woman immediately said to her, you're not from around here, are you? And Debbie said, you're right, I'm not. She said, well, where are you from? And I'm from St. Louis. She said, well, I could tell you weren't a Boca Barbie. And Debbie said, what? And she said, well, you just walk out of this store. She was in sort of an exclusive part of Boca Raton, and she was in a nice store. She said, well, you just walk out of this store. There are a lot of Boca Barbies walking out on that sidewalk, and nothing about them is real. Their hair isn't that color. Their upper body isn't really like that. Their lower body wouldn't really be like that. And their teeth aren't really that color. And there's nothing about the Boca Barbies that's real. But we live in a culture where a lot of people want to be a Boca Barbie. But in the culture of Scripture, age is not a bad thing. Age is something that's honored because with age, especially when people are walking with God, with age comes wisdom. And so what Joel is saying at this point is, to the old men, do something that you do not ordinarily do. Ordinarily, the old men, when they talk, other people listen with respect. In God's culture of His nation of Israel, His chosen people, elders were different. Elders thought about God. Elders, the ideal elders, they were thinking about God. They were thinking about what's going on in the community. They told people now what happened before, both spiritually and historically, and they were a source of wisdom and guidance to the community. But now, because there are special circumstances, these people who ordinarily were the fountains of wisdom, they needed to listen. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything ever like this ever happened? Tell your children, let your children tell their children, let their children tell the next generation. So he's saying, first of all, to the elders, for you, listen. You don't ordinarily do this, but you need to do it now. Second, the drunkards. What ordinarily they did was drink and lie around sleeping and sleeping off their drunken stupors. And, you know, we see this. You go to catch the train in Newark, you go to Ecuador, you go to Manhattan, you go, you know, this is, my family's in Washington on vacation, and one of the things I thought was, boy, there are a whole lot of people on these park benches that are not just here to spectate and take pictures of the Capitol, and there are a lot of people, it's sort of too bad, and in our capital city, there's a lot of poverty and a lot of drunkenness, people lying around. But drunkards ordinarily spend a lot of time asleep, and they're usually having a good time. And what he says is, okay, you drunkards, wake up, number one, and wail, number two, wail and weep. It's not a time for ha-ha-ha anymore. It's a time for wake up and realize what's going on in your nation. Number three, down in verse 11, for those who are farmers and tillers of the soil. Those who are farmers, look at 11, despair, you farmers, wail, you vine growers, grieve for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. And he goes on and on. And very often, farmers are people. Some of you I know have worked on farms. I've talked to you. I spent some time working on farms, and often farmers work extremely hard. But because their work is elemental, and it ties them to the rain and the sun and growing things, it's often a very fulfilling kind of life. Farmers are often not flashy people, but hardworking, diligent, responsible people, and there's often a certain fulfillment and joy that comes in being a farmer. And the thing is, though, that the farmers in this very special time are told to respond in a special way. For you farmers, who ordinarily may be fulfilled, you need to wail, you vine growers, and you need to grieve for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest is destroyed. Ordinarily, the harvest is a time of celebration, but not anymore. And so what he's saying is, in these special circumstances, you need to cover your head in shame and howl. And then the priests. In Israel, to be a priest was an honored calling. And the priests wore special vests with jewels on the vest, and they led the people in worship. And often when they went to worship, it was a time of celebration and singing and joy in the Lord. And it was sort of you were dressed in a fancy way, and you led people in happy times. But not now. And so what Joel says is, put on sackcloth, O priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, you know, ordinarily, good priests would be in bed at night. But not now. What you need to do is spend the night in verse 13. Come spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God. Declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. It's not a time for singing as usual. It's not a time for fancy clothes. It's a time to cry out to God. Now, he's going to say, as we'll see as we go through the book of Joel, it's not all that we're supposed to do. He or we wouldn't be the only imperative is not to cry out. Cry out leads to other things. We'll see as we get to the rest of the book of Joel. But he says the first thing you need to do is you need to turn to God. You need to cry out to God. You need to treat God as though He is important. Is there trouble in a relationship in your family? Is there trouble in the way that you work when you think about God's holiness? Do you work hard and work well at the job that you've been given? Do you obey the law honestly and fully? What Joel is saying is, whatever God asks you to do, think about that and measure your life and realize you have a ways to go. It's true then, it's true now. When people are honest and when they think about where their lives are, they realize my life isn't complete. It's what Chris said to us a few moments ago in the time of repentance in the beginning of the service. We know that God calls us here, but we live here. And what he's saying is, in light of the seriousness of the time, we need to, the first people who heard this first, in the probably 800 or 700 BC, but also people who read it now, need to realize it's time to turn to God. Well, why is it time to turn to God? Because, Joel says in verse 14 and 15, the reason for the holy fast, the sacred assembly, and for crying out to God is because of what he says in verse 15. And with that we turn. We've seen, first of all, that we need to interpret our circumstances in light of God. We need to realize that special times call for special circumstances. Third and last, I must turn to the Lord, and I must do it now. I must turn to the Lord, and I must do it now. That's true for God's people in every age. I'll tell you why. Before I tell you why, I'm going to tell you something that's true, but something I don't make any promises about. In my first church where I was a pastor, we had the senior pastor of the, I was a Chinese church, and the Mandarin pastor got up one morning and said, "It's time for our congregation to repent. It's time for us not to be so focused on money and making money all the time. It's time for us to think about God. It's time to stop putting all of our interests and concerns in gaining money and establishing our homes and our careers. That's important, but God is more important." Sunday morning, around 11. 28, 29 hours later, the stock market dropped 400 points. Everybody said, "How did you know?" We wished we'd acted on that at 9 in the morning. Well, anyway, I can't promise you what's going to happen tomorrow, but I can tell you that if you turn to God the way this text is telling us you should, you will never, never be sorry. As I mentioned to you before, Tilly Smith saw things, understood implications in a way that other people didn't, and she acted on those. And as a result, she and many people got blessed. Many people survived. And if you and I realize that it's time to turn to the Lord and it's time to do it right now, it will bring blessing to your family. It will bring blessing to the area where you live. It will bring blessing to the church. It will bring glory to God. So why is it? So we're going to see. What we notice, we'll see in the next few weeks, chapter 2 and 3 of Joel, that crying out to God is not all that we should do, but crying out to God is where we need to begin. It's where we must start. And the reason for that is because the day of the Lord is so important. Cry out, we read in verse 15, cry out in verse 14, because of the day of the Lord being near. Well, what in the world is the day of the Lord? Again, verse 15, the day of the Lord is near, it will come like destruction from the Almighty. Now, I have to tell you that this is a very, very important teaching in the Bible. And I'm sorry to say that it's a teaching that is greatly neglected in the church in the United States, and we Christians don't think about anywhere near as much as we should. I want you to think for a minute, when was the last time you heard a message about the day of the Lord? Well, that might be convicting to me, so stop thinking about that. So let me give you another one. When is the last time you spoke with Christian friends about the day of the Lord? What are three texts or three important teachings about the day of the Lord that you can come up with right like that? Probably many of you are saying, deer in the headlights, I can't think of the last time I talked about this topic, and I can't think of three important things about that topic that I could tell you. Many of us, if we're honest, would say that. But Joel says, I want you to understand about the day of the Lord. In fact, Joel is one of the most important theologians of the day of the Lord in the Hebrew Bible and the whole Old Testament. And so, he teaches about it at great length. He teaches about it five times in three chapters, and he sees locusts, but as he sees locusts, he talks about the day of the Lord. Well, what in the world is the day of the Lord? The Hebrew Bible teaches about it. The Messiah Jesus taught about it. The apostles of Jesus taught about it. So what's it going to be like? First of all, it's not just one day, but it's a series of days that have the same theme, and they will all climax in one great final day of the Lord. So chronologically, and this is a fill-in on your outline, chronologically, the day of the Lord is three things. First of all, it's a present reality. It's a present reality. When you look out on your Hillsborough, your Montgomery, your Basking Ridge, your Bridgewater, you will be able to see evidences of the day of the Lord right now. Because God is doing day of the Lord kinds of things almost every day. But, so it's a present reality. But also the day of the Lord is an imminent reality because there are sort of punctuations of history where God does something that's an expression of the day of the Lord. I thought, and some people left the church because I said so, that 9/11 was one manifestation of the day of the Lord. It was a warning to us. This is a country that puts a great deal of trust in our military power when the Pentagon was hit, our political power when there was one jet that was headed toward the White House, and in our money, and as the World Trade Center that was hit. And I'm not saying that that we should fear primarily Al-Qaeda, but we should realize that God allowed Al-Qaeda to get through because God wanted to send a message to us that these things are not permanent. The Pentagon is not permanent, and the World Trade Center and our financial industry are not permanent. And we need to realize that there is a present reality, there's an imminent reality of these great punctuations of history when God does something to demonstrate day of the Lord kind of things that I'll explain in a moment. And then finally, there is a climactic and ultimate day of the Lord, and it's the last one. So, chronologically, it's present, imminent, and ultimate. But theologically and experientially, what's God going to do on His day? How will it affect us? Now, I want you to look with me at these two verses, two texts from the Old Testament. So let's read together, first from the book of Amos, and then we'll go to Isaiah. So would you follow along and read along with me as I read from Amos? Woe to you who long for the... Are you there? Woe to you who long for the day of... You want to read it with... Let's read it. Read it together. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion, only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall, only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark, without a ray of brightness? So what we see, first of all, from Amos, there are about 19 important texts in the Old Testament that talk about the day of the Lord. This is one of those 19. Now we're going to look at another one. We could speak for a long time. I have to be very brief here. But Isaiah's text is absolutely foundational. So let's read again together. Go into the rocks, hide in the ground from dread of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty. The eyes of the arrogant man will be humbled, and the pride of men brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled, for all the cedars of Lebanon, tall and lofty, and all the oaks of Bashan, for all the towering mountains and all the high hills, for every lofty tower and every fortified wall, for every trading ship and every stately vessel. The arrogance of man will be brought low, and the pride of man humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols will totally disappear. Men will flee to caves in the rocks and to holes in the ground from dread of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty when He rises to shake the earth. These men, Amos and Isaiah, were approximate contemporaries of Joel. And from them, we can learn three things about the day of the Lord. First of all, it's a day, these are fill-ins for you, it's a day of darkness and trouble, when all evil, including evil among God's people, is judged. I think some of you may have listened to the Rick Warren interview of Barack Obama and John McCain, and they were both asked what they thought about evil and how should we respond. Should we be tolerated or negotiated with, or what was the word that John McCain responded to immediately? Was I think something like crushed or defeated. But anyway, Barack Obama gave actually a fairly thoughtful, and I think a fairly Christian, I don't want to get into today where I am on the race, but he gave what I thought is a pretty wise answer. He said there's evil in Darfur, there's evil in other parts of the world, there's also evil in our homes when parents brutally and cruelly abuse their children. There's evil in our streets when there's, he went on. But anyway, here's the point. On the day of the Lord, all evil, including evil among God's people, is going to be judged and brought to an end. Secondly, it's a day when all idolatry, all worship of false gods, comes to an end. And it's a day when, thirdly, human pride is brought low and God alone is going to be exalted. A day when human pride ends and God alone will be exalted. I just want to point out to you again in Isaiah's text, verse 11, the eyes of the arrogant man will be humbled and the pride of men brought low. The Lord alone, you might underline, the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And then he repeats it in verse 17, the arrogance of man will be brought low and the pride of men humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. That's where we're going. That's where history is going to wrap up, that human pride will be brought low and God alone is going to be exalted. But for us, we need to think not just about the day of the Lord in terms of the Hebrew Bible and the Old Testament, but we need to process it through the teaching of Jesus and the apostles and what they said. We need to think about what they taught. So we'll touch on that very briefly. I want to read, let's all read together from Matthew 24 what Jesus said about the day of the Lord. Again, let's read from Matthew 24. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. There are four things we can learn about the day of the Lord from Jesus Christ. Jesus said that the day of the Lord would be centered on Himself. Centered on Himself in verse 40, because it's the day of the coming in verse 40, actually 39. He says that's how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus says, the day of the Lord is my day. The day of the Lord is when the Son of Man, when I am coming. So first of all, it's centered on Himself. Secondly, it's going to be unexpected, because He says, just like the days of Noah, when the flood came suddenly and people weren't ready and it swept them all away, it's going to be that way at the coming of the Son of Man. It's going to be unexpected. Thirdly, it's going to be divisive. Two men will be working in the field. One is taken, one is left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One is taken, one is left. It's a divisive time. One of the things we've said many times here is that the goal, the motto, the sort of distilled thinking of Crossroads Church is just a few words. Know Christ, make Him known. Why? Because the day is coming when it will make an eternal difference where you stand with Him. We need to first know Him ourselves, but then we desperately need to be around people all around us, having them over to their house, going to their house, being friends with them and praying for them, and just desiring that people who don't know Jesus are going to know Jesus. If you don't get that, you don't get important stuff. People in your family, your colleagues, your neighbors, they are going to be separated from those who know the Lord on the day of the Lord. And so what does Jesus say? Finally, the fourth principle, this is an important day. It's important. Keep watch. Be alert. Be aware. Be thinking. That's why it's so much a tragedy that the church is unaware of this day, because Jesus said, keep watch. Think about it. Be concerned that this day is coming. And then Peter added to what Jesus said. And we could look at all the apostles. We'll just look at Peter. Let's read this text together. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. Three lessons about how the day of the Lord will come. It's going to come suddenly in verse 10, like a thief, just as Jesus said. It's going to come destructively in verses 10 to 12. The heavens, the elements, will all be destroyed by fire, Peter says. And then thirdly, it's going to come as the climax of redemption. Everybody who's going to repent will have done so. What Peter says is, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is forbearing toward you because He doesn't want anybody to perish, but all the ones who are going to repent. He wants all those who will repent and will be respond to the offer of the gospel. He wants all of those to come in and to be saved. When all God's promises are filled, when the good news has been offered in all nations, then the day of the Lord comes. Well, so what do we do with this information? If you're not a Christian yet, first of all, I would encourage you by saying, if you're not a Christian, you should think, why do people believe this? what are the implications if this is true? And maybe I ought to learn about this. It whenever we hear information about God, it brings us to a fork in the road, either to believe and to at least respond by wanting to learn more, or to disbelieve and go away. But if you are a Christian, how should you respond to this somewhat sobering teaching about the day of the Lord? And I would say, first of all, don't be discouraged, because three very good things are true because the day of the Lord is true. The three very good things that are true are evil, suffering, war, corruption, human sin of every kind, supernatural evil of all of its kinds. Those things will not stand. I'm reminded of, Sam talked last week about Tolkien and his biblical imagery, but many of you may remember when Gandalf stands against the, what's that thing called? The Balrog. Thank you. And Tolkien's, and all of a sudden Gandalf comes and he puts his staff and he says, "You will not pass." And the Balrog goes down in the flames. Gandalf goes with him. I don't know where you see the rest of the movie. But here's the point. Evil, suffering, dishonesty, corruption. Jersey. Books written about us. The Soprano State. The Sopranos, the state of dishonesty. The state that's the laughingstock of the nation for its medical schools, for its business people, for its scientists, for its teachers, for its clergy, for its bankers. This state is so corrupt that corruption will not last. Secondly, it's good news because Satan's lies and deceit will end. I've been talking to some families this week about problems that they're having. And every time that we are confused or have problems in relationship, you can almost always trace things back to lives of Satan that are getting in our way. How do I handle my anger? How do I handle my sexual desire? How do I handle my desire that people would respect me and my family? God has teachings about that, and Satan has other teachings about that. And the day that Satan's teachings will be present, those days are limited. Satan's lies will end. Thirdly, the New Testament teaches, Romans 8, 1 Corinthians 15, that this age in which we live is kind of like a great pregnancy. And during this pregnancy, Romans 8, Paul says, we know the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now. That creation is groaning like a woman that's pregnant. And what's happening there is that God is birthing something new. He's creating a brand new world. He's creating a brand new people who are going to live in that brand new world. And that pregnancy has a moment. It has a day of delivery. And for every mom in this room, you know that delivery days are not easy. And that's why Dan has such a good job, because he helps them get through it. But the point is, pain comes with delivery. And so the point is, a day is coming when the pain will be intense and it will be finite and it will be all done. And there's going to be a new world, and God's healing and power and love and grace will just wash back and forth in the new heavens and the new earth. It's a day of delivery. It's a day of new world. It's an awesome day. So my prayer is that all of you would desire to be Christian Tilly Smiths. You'd understand not truths of geography only. I'm glad that some of you, and you know, we have some thoughtful, wise people in this church, but let's not only know geography and medicine and pharmaceuticals, but let's also know our theology. And secondly, let's also realize the implications of theology for our neighbors. When I was at the funeral for the fellow who is now dead, for whom there was a run this morning, I thought, what if one of the people in this church had been able to be a friend to that family? Could it be that some of God's truth had broken in more and brought comfort and wisdom and guidance instead of things spiraling out as badly as they did? And finally, may we have the courage to speak, because it matters, because truth matters. And may we have the courage, once we understand it, to speak about it and to live as though it's true. Cry out is where we need to begin. Often we don't have the knowledge. Often we don't see the implications. Often we don't have the courage to speak out when we do understand the implications. So that's why we need to begin where Joel told his people to begin. Cry out to God. Cry out to God because we're weak and God's strong. Cry out to God because He's the living God. He made the locusts. He made families. He made our economy wouldn't function without him. He made everything. We cry out to him because he's in charge of everything. And we cry out to him so that he will get the glory he deserves in our lives.